1 Corinthians, 10th chapter. We're going to finish the 10th chapter today. This is our last time in the 10th chapter. Are you reading ahead into the 11th chapter? You should do so. It's going to be exciting, especially when we start talking about the doctrine of head coverings. Yes, sir, head coverings. Talk about that. That's coming. None of you heard the groan that came from Kathy just now in front of me. All right. Thank you, Lord. Let me commend to you really paying attention to the way Elder Tony prays and leads us in prayer on Sunday mornings. I recommend that's the type of praying that we do at home on our own. I mean, just bang, 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 believing God for it, you know, naming those things. You don't have to cover everything about everybody, you know, and you'll find the Holy Spirit bringing things and remembrances about people and things to your mind. You just hold that up. But, you know, it's an interesting thing, this thing we call prayer. Just a minor commercial here at the beginning of the teaching. We don't want to let it get into some sort of a mechanical thing either. You know what I mean? There's a true spiritual connection that Christ has afforded to us before the Father, that we can come right boldly, when Hebrews says, come boldly before Him, making your requests known, and that peace that comes, you know, and why would you want to give up that peace by missing out on a time of prayer daily, regularly before the Father? You know, we hate legalism here. I think the Lord, that's one of the things He absolutely hates. I think He made that clear in the gospel accounts. You know, at the same time, there is that aspect of walking in grace that is empowered by that spiritual engine of the Holy Spirit that keeps you rolling forward as a spiritual redeemed creature. And part of that activity, that engine, as it were, is prayer. And so I recommend following Tony's example in regards to that. I think that's important. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Let's read verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Now, you can tell, I'm sure, that much of what we have studied from chapter 8 and then a little bit in 9, but then mostly what we've been dealing with in 10 is now, we have now come to the concluding remarks of Paul in regards to this very sensitive subject, which we all need to be aware of, and that is the being sensitive to falling into idolatry. See? John was very concerned about that when he closed down his epistle of 1 John after he spoke about the fact that Christ is the only God. Then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And of course, that's everything from the literal image of some sort of a god, right? Could be a picture, could be a painting, could be a statue, could be something in your imagination, And it goes on from there. Anything that takes the place of worship that is supposed to go to God. And that means giving of your attitude and giving of your attention and your emotion and your time. If you, whatever you give that emotion and that time of yourself to, that becomes your God. Real easy. I'm not saying that if you're working a job all day and you're diligent at it, that becomes your job. We're not talking about that. We're talking about that which you give your emotion and attention and time to. It's that which is most important to, uppermost in your mind, then that job can become an idol. It's anything along those lines. It's very insidious, isn't it? All of a sudden, I mean, it can go that way. And before you know it, you've got this rolling sin in your life, and then you come and see me, and I feel like I'm so dry, my relationship with God, and we begin to pursue and go down some of these corridors, and we find out, well, you're an idolater. That's what's happening right here. You're very subtle. You know, we didn't mean to do it, but it just happens, kind of a thing. And of course, this is critical in regards to what Paul has to say to the Israelites. Now, or excuse me, the Corinthians. Now, the last time we were here in the 10th chapter, we noticed, of course, the last two times actually, that Paul, as he opens up the 10th chapter, talks about the example of Israel in the wilderness. What was Israel's biggest problem? Idolatry. What was their historical problem? Idolatry. Why did they get thrown into Babylonian bondage? Idolatry. Why did the northern kingdom go into Assyrian bondage? Idolatry and syncretism and trying to combine the worship of the Mosaic legislation along with Baalism. We learned that as we've been going through the minor prophets. Why? Why did those who were left of the tribes of Israel from AD 66 and finally to AD 70, why were they destroyed? Why were they killed? Why were they sent into bondage? Why were they dispersed amongst the nations? Idolatry, one way or the other. Of course, now as we're studying Revelation, we're going to see a lot of that as we move through the book of Revelation. The author John is going to talk about the worship of demons that went on amongst the Jews. How did that happen? Well, it went on in the temple. It went on because of their rejection of their Messiah. They threw themselves over into this entire thing. And it's so insidious here because here in Corinth, because of all of the other religions that were competing for the Corinthians' attentions, And he just had to go through this entire situation near the middle of the 10th chapter in regards to, look, even the way you guys do the Lord's table becomes the subject of demonism. And we saw that the last time we were here. And how that so much of that has to do with their problems as we get into the 11th chapter. And it's going to have to do, this insertion of demonism in the congregation of Corinth has a lot to do with their problems with the gifts. And we saw just a little of that at the beginning of the 12th chapter. We're going to see it from chapter 12 and in chapter 14. The influence of the demonic also plays a big part in regards to the abuse of the gifts and why they were abusing the gifts. And that comes right into the church today in Omaha, Nebraska, almost the year 2014. Demonism relative to the gifts. I didn't say all the gifts were demonic. I'm saying that there is a connection here. We're going to see it with the Corinthians, and then we'll then see it with what's going on in some churches around us. I want to talk to you today, as we close out this idea of idolatry, I want to talk to you, however, about freedom in the face of faith and fear. Personal freedom is what is at issue here. Personal freedom is always rooted in faith and is informed by Scripture. And here, in this context, it's about what I can eat, what I can drink. We've already seen him talk about it in the 8th chapter. He's brought it up more heavily now again in the 10th chapter. He wants them to know that they are free, that when they eat this meat or drink this wine, if it's been, you know, handed over from the meat market, from the shambles, and the people there, the purveyors there, have given it over, committed it over to the various gods and goddesses of their religion, the Christians were concerned about, would these have an effect? Would these false gods have an effect and come into us if we eat this meat, if we drink this wine? And Paul is saying, no, they're not gods. It's just a hunk of stone. It's just a picture. There is no God. There's only one God. There's not multiple gods. There are, however, what? Demons. There are demons, he says. But he says, I want you to know that behind these idols, behind these religions, these personifications of religion, there are not gods, but there are demons. However, he says, when we get down into further in the 10th verse, and you talk about the 20th verse and the 21st verse, he says, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. The Gentiles being anybody outside of Christianity is the way he's using that. He means the nations, okay? They're sacrificing to demons, not to God. And he says, I do not want you to become sharers in demon. And then we got real strong into the Greek in 21, and he says, you know what? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. The Greek meaning that you don't have the ability to pino, take within you demons, the cup of demons. You cannot drink in demons. It's not possible. It's very strong in Greek. You cannot. See, a believer cannot have a demon. He says you can't do that. He says, I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that you are not able to partake of the table of the Lord and partake of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? In other words, are you going to push it? You going to push it? Well, no, we're not going to push it, like Josh says. We're not going to push it. No, absolutely not. Because we don't want to put ourselves in that position where God has to then deal with us because we're compromising. And it's what he means by that. And he's pointing that finger at these Corinthians, you know. Sometimes we, if we're not sure about what the Bible says about a certain subject, and we think we're free to participate in a certain subject, but we're not sure about what the Bible says, we're a little bit paralyzed, and sometimes we just go right ahead and participate in it. And I want to say that if you don't know what the Bible has to say about that subject, that can be a dangerous thing. On the other hand, if the Bible, here's a principle, if the Bible does not forbid you to do a thing, then you can do a thing. You can do a thing. The only restrictions in regards to that have to do with worship. With worship. God says, here's where the line is drawn. You worship the way I tell you to worship. You don't get to worship any. Just because I tell you, if I tell you, you know, you can't have a choir, then you can't have a choir, okay? But if I don't say that, then you can go ahead and have a choir. No. What God says in the Old and in the New Testament in particular is that I get to declare to you how you're going to worship. So that's an example in regards to that. But in regards to personal freedoms, what you're going to eat, what you're going to say, where you're going to go, the kind of job you're going to have, you know, recreation, leisure time, entertainment, you know, if God doesn't forbid a thing, then it is allowed. That's the principle in the Old and the New Testament in particular. But you got to remember that what's on display before the world, before believers and unbelievers, is that whatever you do has to be on the level of worship before God. Everything you do. Worship doesn't stop when you leave this building. This is why church buildings can sometimes be a bad thing, because they put a cloud over people's minds and thoughts, you know. And when they, like, everything in here is holy and we act and behave a certain way, but when we go out there, get in our cars in the parking lot and away we go, you know, then the guy cuts us off in the street, we're flipping him off, you know, suddenly that's okay. Well, it's not okay. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before other men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we talk about principles, we want to be careful. Does this passage like this, which is specifically talking about eating and drinking, it does get thrown open a little bit in verse 31 with the phrase, whatever you do. But this phrase, or this passage here in this context, is about eating and drinking. So we want to be careful. Can you take passages like this and use them as some sort of a principle in regards to being able to do or not do other things, say or not say other things? We always want to be asking ourselves, is this what Paul originally meant? For instance, look down at verse 29. He speaks at the end of verse 29, he asks a question, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? Now 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that which I give thanks? Just recently here, since we're just now getting out of the silly season, somebody went on the defense mode in regards to they felt like they had a right, a specific right, to have the tree in their house, which is Baal worship. I don't hide that from you. You shouldn't have it in your house. Should I have the tree in my house and I'm worshiping the birth of Christ, you know, through this time? It's all pagan, isn't it? It's all pagan. It was all developed by Constantine in the 3rd century. His mom, Helena, big part of all of that. Anyway, one of these days I'm gonna bring you a teaching. I need to do this. Yeah, I need to do this again because it's been a long time since I brought you teaching, a historical teaching about this subject. We'll just do it in the summertime or something like that. See, then it's away from, right? And then you've got it, right? And then you can decide what you're going to do with it. Here comes, you know, December 25th again. You can decide what you're going to do with it. But anyway, they were using a passage like this to basically say, no, why am I being judged for that which I give thanks? They were using it. But is that the context? Can you legitimately do that? Is that the context? What he's talking about here is whether or not he's going to eat meat or drink wine that's been given over by the owners before they sold it, cleansed, ritually cleansed by these religious purveyors toward their idols and everything. Can I, with a good conscience, eat and drink that? This is our context right here. So I just want you to be careful in regards to, you know, principles. People like to use principles in this regards. Now look at your outline and let's start roaring through this. We're going to first talk about the fact in regards to this area of freedom. The first thing out of the gate is I want us to remember, number one, that freedom is something that is always fenced. We always fence it. We don't just go willy-nilly in regards to all of our freedom. Remember, our actions have consequences. Sometimes they're good consequences, sometimes they're bad consequences. But our actions, our freedoms, have consequences. He says in 23, now all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful. Now what are the all things that he's talking about right here? Well, the context is eating and drinking, isn't it? He's been talking about it starting in chapter 8, moving on down the road right here. As a matter of fact, just notice here, chapter 8. And verse 4, chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things, sacrifice to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, there's no God but the one, down verses 7 and 8, however not all men have this knowledge, some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled, but food will not commend us to God, we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Verse 10, if someone says to you who have knowledge and sees you dining at an idol's table, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You see where this is going. Verse 13, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, look at this. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul wants to take the extreme position. It's extreme, because Paul could legitimately take the position of, you know, this is my freedom in Christ, and I'm teaching you about it, but, you know, I want the meat. So, you know, sit down here with me. I can eat this meat. Yes, it's true, he can eat this meat, but the bigger issue has to do with the consequence. What is my freedom? What kind of consequence will there be in regards to my personal freedom? If you look back at chapter 10 and verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play, which means fornication. Down to verse 19, what do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? And then we just went through the whole demon thing attached to the idol. So you see what the all things are, okay? All things are okay unless Scripture says otherwise. Now when he says the things that are lawful, look down at verse 10:25. Here's a lawful thing. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. See? Eat anything. 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. Notice the idea of not asking questions is presented twice. The idea of conscience is presented twice so far. So that's important. He's repeating things. Look at verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? There's a freedom. 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when I do exercise my freedom in regards to what I eat, what I drink, even though somebody else has a question about it, I'm doing it to the glory of God. See, he's walking a tightrope here is what he's doing. You got to be responsible to God, to your brothers and sisters. Listen to that again. We're called to be responsible to God and to our brothers and sisters. We want to lead them into the freedom that we have, don't we? We want to lead them into that freedom. But their maturation level is not where yours is at right now. So you'll be pushing it. Emotionally, they can't handle it. Emotionally, they can't handle it. If a guy, now here's where this principle can be used. It's the principle of love, okay? You may not have any problem sitting down at a bar and ordering up, I don't know, a Jim Beam or something and a Coke. I got no problem with you doing that. Get me one. But you see, somebody else may, and you know what I'm talking about. A lot of our brothers and sisters are bound up in a secularized, semi-religious, ungodly, fundamentalist idea of legalism. You know what I'm talking about. All right, the best way to approach that is not to slam our freedom in their face, because they'll think they're just going to come to the conclusion, well, they're in sin. And then the word will get around through their mouth that we are a bunch of sinners, kind of a thing. And then we get the charge of antinomianism. Does that work towards unifying the body of Christ? Does that work towards glorifying Christ? No, because now I'm being slandered, even though I have freedom to do that, but I'm being slandered. Best thing to do is to hold off on your freedom and to sit your brother, your weaker brother or sister down, because that's what they are. So there's Romans 14. They're the weaker brother or sister. And teach them what the word has to say about drinking and drinking responsibly and things like that. That's just one aspect, the freedom aspect, things that are lawful. But then he says here in verse 23, while all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. You ever heard it pronounced that way before? You like that? Profitable? Not all things are profitable. And the Greek there is sumphero. Sumphero. You can hear the English word. Sumphero? Symphony. Okay, we've talked about this before. Symphony, where all the parts come together and create a beautiful result, right? All the different parts of music, all the different instruments, and it's a beautiful symphony. So things, not all things work together and result in something beautiful and cohesive. So what does it mean to do a thing that is not symphero, something that is not cohesive? All things at the bottom of 23, he repeats, are lawful, but not all things edify. Oh, okay. So that's what is not profitable. That's what is not a symphony. If it does not edify, then it's not profitable. Oikodomeo, edify, to build up. Is my brother or sister being built up by my words, by my actions? You know, that has to be uppermost in our minds. In other words, our freedoms are important to us. And you can go off, you can get in your car and drive away to the next town and enjoy your freedoms, legitimately. But while you're here, you know what I'm saying? If there are those around you, if it's that concentrated, then you need to be willing to back off on some of those things for love's sake. And how much this is going into the Corinthians, I really don't know that Paul is saying here. But he's noticed that there's a definite hook between this and the whole idolatry thing and the presence of the demonic. And consequently then, the way that they will deal with the Lord's table. You see how all of this comes together? It's not just little sections in 1 Corinthians where here's a topical section and then we change. And here's another one and then we change. And here's another topic and then we change. They all sort of interweave. They're cooked together. One thing leads to another in regards to all of these things. So fence your freedom, I think is what he's saying right here. Now look at verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Zeteo is our Greek word for seek. And we've got a present tense form of the verb, a present active imperative. So there's a command happening here. There's an importance. And it's here, let not a thing be done. Do not continuously, regularly, habitually seek after I am commanding you your own good. So what he means? I'm commanding you not to seek after your own good. Seeking it. We're real good at getting what we want. Doing what we want to do, saying what we want to do, eating what we want to eat, smelling what we want to smell, thinking what we want to, visualizing what we want to. It's all about me. See, that's our culture. It's the whole me thing that's going on. But Paul says, in regards to the building up of the other person, we're not to be continuously seeking. By the way, let no one seek regularly, continuously. I order you his own good, but that of his neighbor. The Greek is actually not his neighbor. It's tu itero. Tu itero with a definite article. It means the other. But that of the other. Don't seek your own good, but that of the other. In other words, now it's reversed. It's flipped. Be constantly seeking the good of the other. Do not be constantly seeking the good of yourself. In other words, get your focus off of you, getting that continuously seeking of the other. When you, here's what you will find. When you are constantly wrapped up in seeking what is best for somebody else, you will find out that that is making you happier than if you were just seeking for yourself. This is how it is, you know. If you're constantly going, that's why it's a neat privilege. We haven't been able to give to Lance's kids, okay? All right, trying to change that a little bit now. We got that tub out there like we keep talking about. It's so cool to just be able to see a few bucks in there, you know, and we're taking steps away from concentrating on ourselves. We have to do that, even though we're in a tight place financially as a small church. We cannot let that dictate to us whether we're going to step forward and be a giving people, trusting the Lord to meet our needs as a result of us giving up more than we can afford. Because you can't afford not to give up when the Lord is making opportunity. See what I'm saying? And so you find that when you're doing that, you find out that when you are wrapped up in the needs and providing for another, that's what makes you happiest. In fact, Paul says that, makes reference to that back in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord." See, now for ourselves. "If we die, we die for the Lord, not for ourselves. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verses 13 through 16 of the same chapter. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way." So we're thinking about the other person. We're preferring the other person. "I know a man convinced," verse 14, "in the Lord Jesus. Nothing is unclean in and of itself." So don't let anybody tell you, you know, having that drink is unclean. It's some sort of spiritually, makes you spiritually unclean or something like that. Playing that card game makes you spiritually unclean. Does the Bible say that it does? Then you're wrong. In fact, you're the one who's making yourself unclean because you're adding to God's Word. You're trying to bring some conviction upon me about a thing that God's Word doesn't speak to, and you're taking God's place, acting as if you're God, thinking that you can say to me... See, it can get very heavy. And it's important to flip the tables on a legalist. There's only one way to handle a legalist, and that's through a slap in the face. Not, I mean, literally. I mean with your response. Your response doesn't need to be mean or anything like that. It needs to be strong. It needs to be definite. Take your cue from the Lord Jesus in Mark 7. Don't go there right now, but just make a note of it. Mark 7. Look at the way he responded to the intense legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees in regards to washing hands before they ate and this sort of thing, and how Jesus said, "You take the word of God and you make it of no effect by your traditions." That was very strong. Jesus didn't, it wasn't, you know, some anger thing. It was just strong. And that's how we need to be in regards to this stuff. And so we find that there is that freedom then that needs to be fenced. As you go back to 1 Corinthians 10 with me, we start looking at verse 25 and we notice on our outline that brings us to a second point. The second point being freedom to feed in faith. Freedom to feed in faith. Look at 25. He says, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Or not. Now here that immediately draws us back to the context. That immediately draws us back to the subject. This is not about anything and everything. He's right back to where he was in chapter 10, and now right back to where he was at the balance of, chapter 8, and then back to where he was in the balance of chapter 10, right? Now, he gets right to a specific question. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, that's the shambles there in Corinth. Eat anything sold in the shambles without asking questions for conscience sake. If you're there at the shambles and you're getting meat, right? If you start asking questions, it's going to affect what you buy. Now, there's an upside and a downside to this, because if you will remember, the meat that was ceremoniously given over to an idol for cleansing, so that it would be clean and acceptable in their pagan religious minds and they could eat it, the meat that went through that was more expensive. Pre-screened, I guess, spiritually speaking. Pre-screened meat cost you more money. He says, but even though you're going to get a good deal, a better deal financially when you buy this hunk of chuck snake, the real reason that you're wanting it is you're giving yourself over to that fear that is not a reality. That fear that, well, I'd rather have the ceremoniously clean meat than I'll actually be sure. It's superstition, isn't it? When a Roman Catholic walks into the front doors of their assembly building, Gothic, ridiculous cathedral, notice I don't call it a church, what is the first thing they do? Right? Throw the water all over themselves. Do the whole cross thing or throw the water. That's superstition. Got any Bible for that? No. Why are you doing it? Ask any of them, why do you do that? Nine out of ten of them will not know why they do it. See, ignorance is power. Keeping people stupid means you can control them. Most people know that. That's the essence of the Roman Catholic scenario, is to keep people ignorant. The more you know about the history of the church, the more you know about the murderous rampage against true Christians and how their feet and their hands are covered in blood historically, the less likely you will be able to control these people when they find out the facts. And I'm here to give you the facts. So, he says, eat anything that's sold in the shambles without asking questions for conscience. Just buy it. Good night. In other words, ignore this ridiculous thing. And then 26, he quotes now, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's from Psalm 24, verse 1. You've heard me talk about that before. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. It's also found in Psalm 50 and verse 12. Psalm 50 and verse 12, meaning you're not going to be ingesting a demon if the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. I like 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20 for that, which I've already read to you. We're not going to go back to it right now. So you are free to feed in faith. If you do not feed, it is for the conscience of the weak brother or sister and not yours. And that brings us back to remembering the principle of this entire subject that's found in Romans 14, the first two verses. Just make a note of it, don't go to it. Romans 14, verses 1 through 2 sets it up for us. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept them. Accept them. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. So the one who is of faith can eat anything. He who is weak only eats vegetables. I'm looking at my wife, so she'll give me some meat. So what we've got here is we've got a scenario here where the one who is weak in faith is the one who can't participate in certain freedoms. They're the ones that keep themselves bound and under. See, those who are weak in faith will not smoke the cigar. They're weak in faith. Those who are weak in faith will not sit down and have a beer with me. They're weak in faith. They will not go to that R-rated movie. Can't you make an adult choice, know yourself before the Lord, and make an adult choice? Do you have to have other people, including this rating system board, tell you? I've been to R-rated movies that are like G. And I've been to some G movies, and I'm going, are you kidding me? What thing was that thing rated? In other words, you can't trust those people. You make your own decisions. What, do you think it's going to send you to hell? It's going to tear you off? See, this is what I'm saying. Those who are strong, and by the way, you don't become strong by running off and pounding yourself with things that make other people sin. That's not how you become strong. You become strong by knowing the Word, walking in the Word, and being under the discipline of the Lord in regards to your sanctification, and not running from your sanctification. But it all starts with knowing the Word and following that. See? It brings strength. The fallen Adamic nature has been removed. Romans 6:6. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. We already know this. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It's been removed, and I am a participant in the divine nature. This is fantastic. Fantastic. That law of sin, or that principle of sin that Romans 7:23 talks about, that's not like the Adamic sin nature. It's completely different. I can deal with that. I can bench press that. So there's a person who's strong in faith. There's one who is weak in faith. I like that as you look at verse 26 one more time in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Let me just say this rapidly. The earth is the Lord and all that it contains. All that it contains. Everything. You know what we do with it? With all the stuff that we think is just like horrible and evil, you know? We think it's like a result of the fall. You can never make the Bible say that. Nowhere does the Bible say in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, or Genesis 3, or anywhere else that the earth is under some kind of a continuous curse. Because that curse at the end of Genesis 8 was removed, which I've shown you on many occasions. We don't have weeds because of the Adamic fall. Marijuana does not exist because of the fall. Marijuana, yeah, hemp. I buy stuff at Whole Foods that's made out of hemp, and I like it. I eat it. You can make rope out of hemp. You can make clothes out of hemp. But only a twisted, perverted man would take the medicinal benefits of hemp and turn it into some sort of a get-high mechanism. See? And it has, of course, its consequences. Now, all that the earth contains, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with hemp. It's what we do with it that makes it sin. Look, Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine in which there is asotia, no salvation, but be built up in your spirit through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, okay? So it's like, yeah, but there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't, you know, smoke marijuana. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't shoot heroin either. I mean, you can shoot cocaine, shoot it in your eyeballs. Now, I'm not saying for you to do that. I'm saying, look at how ridiculous we suddenly become. But here's what the Bible does say. What's the result of shooting up? What's the result or the goal of smoking marijuana? It's to get high. What's the goal of overdrinking? To get high. Hello? It's the same thing. So the Bible doesn't say anything about not smoking. It doesn't say anything about not smoking marijuana. But the result being is a drunkenness or an inebriation. But the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And that's why I can participate in what the Lord has made. God has put all good things in the earth. We're the ones who screw the whole thing up. Everything creation is good and has a purpose. Just make a note of 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5, which brings us to the third point in our outline. Third point. And that is this freedom to feast without fear now. A freedom to feast without fear. Verse 27. Let's go down through verse 29. Let's just read it. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. Now let's stop right there. Now, when it says at the beginning of verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you for conscience sake, remember who he's talking to here. He's essentially answering a question right now. Somebody has gotten a question to Paul and saying, look, I'd like to go to so-and-so's house. I'd like to go to so-and-so's house. But they've been known to serve food, meat, that has been sacrificed to idols. How do I handle that? These people didn't want to turn down a free meal. I want to go. right? How do I handle it? So Paul is going about asking this question. Now, I want you to notice something here, because I'm suspicious that when Paul says, if one of the unbelievers, verse 27, invites you and you want to go, I don't think Paul, when he says apiston, it's the Greek ton apiston, it can be translated as the unbeliever. It's believers, because it's plural and it's genitive. So it's of the unbelievers. Or it could be translated easily and equally as the unfaithfuls or the unfaithful ones. Now, what's he been talking about since Romans 14? You got the strong in faith and you've got the weak in faith. These people are the unfaithful ones in regards to what they can participate in. They're not able to be faithful to the Lord, so they must restrict themselves, or they'll be unfaithful to Him. This is their fear. They're not strong in faith. He's been talking about the unfaithful ones in chapter 8, the weak ones in Christ that you have to coddle and this kind of a thing. Would an unbeliever be inviting one of the believing Christians into their house for dinner? Well, it's possible, I guess. I suppose it's possible. Do you think Paul would be recommending that they go ahead and do that? Well, now watch our context here. Let's try this. If one of the unfaithful ones invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Don't ask. Just eat. Don't be concerned with this. But if anyone, that would be the unfaithful one, says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. Is this guy being set up, I'm wondering? Is this a setup? This meat is sacrificed to idols. I wonder what you're gonna do. Do not eat it. Kind of reminds me of the time when the Jew invites Christ over. It's in Luke's gospel for lunch, and he's just watching him. You know, he's just watching him, and Jesus does not wash his hands before the meal. You know, and then there's a woman that's of questionable virtue. She's a prostitute. And she comes into that area where they're sitting. It's probably in the open area, the patio area that was usually in front of the more auspicious houses there in Jerusalem. And she starts to, you know, pour oil on his feet and weep and cry and that kind of a thing. And the man, Jesus says to the man, and his name happens to be Simon, says, I've got a question for you. He says, yes, Master, ask away. You know, he says, you see this woman whom you say in your heart, if he really was the Messiah, he would know that this was an unclean woman. And then Jesus starts saying, you see this woman? Yeah, I see this woman. You've given me no kiss when I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet when I came in. You offered me no oil on my head. In other words, he was setting Jesus up. He set Jesus up to disrespect Jesus, because that was part of the cultural thing to do in Jerusalem, in Judea at that time. When a guest came into your house, there was the anointing of oil that went on their head that symbolized the Holy Spirit and joy. There was the washing of the feet. You had a servant there at the door, which you've heard me talk to you about before, who would wash the feet, and there would be a kiss of greeting. There would be acceptance and welcoming. And this guy did none of this stuff for Jesus. But this woman who loved much, therefore her sins are forgiven, Jesus says, because she believed, it says at the end of the text, she did all these things. This guy brings Jesus in, and he brings him in to insult him. And I'm wondering if we got a similar situation that's happening right here. He says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. 29, I mean not your conscience, but the other one. Now remember, in Romans 14, 1 through 2, we saw that there's people in the church who are weak in the faith, right? They are weak in the faith. And I'm wondering why Paul would be concerned with the conscience of a non-Christian if the unbeliever is supposed to be a non-Christian, because his conscience is already screwed up. You look at 29a, I mean not your conscience, but the other's conscience. You look at chapter 8 and verse 7. All this stuff is tied together. 8:7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There's verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And he goes through it all the way through that section right there. And then Romans 14 comments on this. Romans 14 and verse 15. 14:15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. 19 through 21. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and for building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Interesting. Look at 28. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 10 now. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. The meat is sacrificed to idols. Well, then don't eat it. Why would an unbeliever say that? Right? Why would an unbeliever say that? This meat is sacrificed to idols. Now, is it possible that the unbeliever is wanting the believer to know about this? Just letting you know, this meat has been sacrificed to idols. And we may eat it in our house, but that might be an offense to you. But why would he care? I think that the translating of verse 27, if the one of the unbelievers invites you, I think it should be the unfaithful ones. If one of the unfaithful ones, and this would be a weak in faith believer, and you want to go, all right, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. If this unfaithful one says to you, the weak in faith, this is meat sacrificed to an idol. Well then, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your conscience. Not your conscience, but the other man's conscience, right? In other words, I don't think it's an unbeliever. I think it's one who is weak in faith. Don't eat it for his conscience sake. Maybe the guy knows that you're strong and he can set this stuff before you. This is meat that I bought. It's the better meat. It's the more expensive meat. It was pre-screened, pre-sacrificed in a ceremony, you know, to the gods kind of a thing. And I'm letting you know what this is. But Paul says, don't eat it because he wouldn't eat it. He bought it for you, but he won't eat it, so you don't eat it. So when you don't eat it, you immediately hook yourself up to him. You connect yourself with that person. Now this person, it's like you're with them in regards to this. So I better not eat it. You can't eat it. I better not eat it either. I think what Paul is saying is you're going to be showing love and you're going to be drawing that person in. And now this person is open and they're going to listen to you. And they're going to listen to the freedoms that you have as you express it through the scriptures. It's a tough thing. It's a hard thing to deal with here. And then that last section in verse 29, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? My freedom. The believer is free to eat and drink anything unless Scripture says otherwise. Like blood, for instance. In Acts 15 and verse 20, there's that four-point, it's really a three-point list in regards to the Jerusalem Council giving over to the Gentiles that are coming into what they're thinking is still this Jewish faith at this point in the history of the church. And they say, well, avoid idols, don't fornicate, avoid things strangled, and avoid blood. Well, strangled and blood actually go together because it was considered a delicacy in those days to not knife the animal that you're about to eat and then lose the blood, but rather they would strangle the animal, kill it that way, and then they would cook it, they'd skin it, but then they would cook it in the open fire with the blood still in it. And then there would be the drinking of that blood during the meal, plus the eating, of course, of the meat. But the meat would be served, you know, in the blood. And it was considered a delicacy. But, you see, here's an example. Genesis 9 says don't eat the blood. Leviticus 17 says don't eat the blood. It's the life. It's the soul that it resides in the blood, you know, and you're supposed to pour it out on the ground. This transfers over into the new covenant. So we don't eat blood. It stays. It's not about being under law. It's a continuation of that which God says not to do. It's a continuation of that thing which God says not to do. Oh. Sometimes you just have to repeat things. Verse 30, but if I partake with thankfulness, Why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? I participate in thankfulness. I really like 1 Timothy right here, the fourth chapter about eating. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and really verses 3 through 5, speaks a lot about what we're talking about here. He says men, he's talking about people who are apostates, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. See, the more you believe and know the truth, the more you can eat anything. You can partake, you can drink, eat anything, except what God forbids. I watched Tony Bourdain one time. You know who he is? Travel show guy. He's a cook. Okay, anyway, he was in Vietnam in this one show. And in Vietnam, they drink snake's blood. And so they bring out, you know, this dead snake and everything, and they showed him opening the snake up and everything and pouring the snake's blood into the glasses. And he's just chugging it down. And I'm going, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Because drinking blood is a death penalty sin in the scriptures. That does not change. That remains the same. People think, Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Well, then that means that if a guy goes and does against the law what the law says not to do, that somehow the consequences and the punishment for doing that thing are also erased. No, they're not. Only for believers. But a believer is not going to go against God's law. They're a new creation in Christ. They recognize the holiness of God's law. They're not bound to it for their sanctification and certainly not for their salvation. However, they're not going to help somebody else go against it. And here's old Tony Bourdain, who's not a believer, okay? And he's just being natural. And he's drinking this stuff. Even if I wasn't a believer, I wouldn't drink this garbage. Are you kidding me? This snake's blood? I'm not drinking it. There's a death penalty. Anyway, he says right here, these men advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. I mean, that's pretty darn clear, isn't it? Everything has its place. Everything created by God is good. Everything you eat, everything you smell, everything you involve yourself with in creation is a good thing. Sometimes we have to step back and we don't understand why this is in the earth. That's okay. So you don't know everything. Big shock. There's some things we just don't understand. But what God has created is a good thing. There's nothing bad. It has a purpose. I don't like snakes. I don't like spiders, and I don't like tarantulas, and I don't like scorpions, but they have a purpose. No, I'm not interested in knowing what the purpose is. And I'm not going to eat one of them either. I mean, I've seen that too. Have you seen that? I saw them cook up tarantulas, and they're eating the little crispy fried legs, like burnt French fries or something like that. I'm going, not doing it. You know, see, the dietary laws don't have any effect anymore. The things that creep, the unclean things, gone. Not in effect. Not in effect. You have to understand that. But I'm not eating it. I don't care if it's okay or not. I'm not eating that. Oh, my gosh. So then he says back in chapter 10, we're going to wind this up. He says back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, if I participate, verse 30, with thankfulness, why am I slandered? Why am I blasphemio? Why am I spoken against? Why am I insulted concerning that which I give thanks? Only a weak, unfaithful Christian would slander another Christian in regards to what they eat and what they drink and participate in when the Bible does not, in fact, speak against that thing. Fourth and finally, in your outline, we come to the freedom that is to be found without offense. There is a freedom that is found that is without offense, starting verses 31 through 33. See, freedom is an act of worship. The freer you are in Christ, knowing the word about all things, that's the issue right there. The more you know the word, the freer you become in regards to what you can do and what you can't do. There's a whole lot more that you can do than you can't do in Scripture, in Christ. Freedom is an act of worship. Curtailing your freedom for another's benefit is also an act of worship. Curtailing your freedom for somebody else's benefit is also an act of worship. So participating in the freedom, and I'm a big purveyor of that. I say that needs to be abused, unless somebody else is being hurt. Unless somebody who's weak in the faith needs help. They need your help. You just stop for a while. You just teach them. You just say no to yourself, right? Because you can do that if you're strong in the faith. You can say no to yourself, can't you?
No.
If you're not, then you won't be able to say no to yourself. Well, then I guess you're not as strong as you thought you were. If you are truly free, then you can be flexible both in insisting on having and not having your freedoms. You can be flexible if you're strong in the faith. Remember, if Scripture does not forbid a thing to you, then you are free to participate in that thing. Now look at verse 31. Because 31 through 33 present three priorities as we end this concerning our freedom. Verse 31 presents the priority of the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32 presents the priority of not offending unnecessarily. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God. And the 33 presents the priority of salvation. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now in verse 31, we've been pretty much, throughout this context, limiting ourselves to the context of it's about what you eat and what you drink. Now Paul is going to throw it open a little bit, because look at what he says in verse 31. Whether then you eat, or whether you drink, or what does it say next? Whatever you do. So it's whatever you do, not just what you eat and drink, but it's wherever you go. It's whatever you say. It's whatever you think, and so on. Whatever you do, the priority has to be to the glory of God. Just like Colossians 3:17 says. Just make a note of it. Colossians 3:17, Paul says to the Colossians concerning what they do and how it has to do with the glory of God. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. 1 Peter 4:11 says the same thing. You know what the glory of God, you know how you can know when you're glorifying God in what you think and what you say and what you do? You know how you can know that you're glorifying God? Ask yourself this question. Is this pleasing to God? Now, if you don't know the answer, then you got to find it here. Am I pleasing God by doing this? See, because what we're dealing with here, you know, when you say no to your freedom because of a weaker brother, and it's a temporary no, it's not a go away forever. That's not right either. But it's a temporary no. When you say no, it's glorifying the Lord because that's pleasing Him. We just got the instruction about that, not only here, but over in Romans the 14th chapter. To the glory of God, meaning that He is really pleased in regards to what it is that you are doing. Whatever I eat or drink, whatever I do, I'm doing it to the glory of God. I know it's to the glory of God because He is pleased in that. I find that when you ask yourself that, usually the subject gets taken care of right then. Is this glorifying to God? You know, am I pleasing God? Because you know right away if you're blowing it, usually. But it's always dictated by Scripture. Look at 32. Give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Give no aproskopos. Aproskopos, it means avoid doing damage. Do no damage, he says, to these three groups of people. Now, when he says don't get offense to the Jews, he's not talking about not giving offense regarding the cross, because over in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says that the cross is an offense to the Jews. So we're going to preach the cross. He's not talking about that kind of an offense. He's not talking about pulling back on the power of the gospel because it might offend somebody. That is not what he is saying here. But how to not offend Jew or Gentile, there's a way not to do it, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 through 23. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under law, so that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, that's the Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So the priority of seeing Jew and Gentile brought to the Lord is how we do not offend the Jew or the Greek. In this case, anybody else that is out there. Prioritize bringing them to the Lord, and you won't be bringing offense to those outside of the church. And he says, don't, at the bottom of 32, don't offend the church of God. Don't do damage to the church of God. You know why? Because that's Christ's bride. Now, you married guys, you like it when other men insult your wives, don't you? Don't you dig it? Don't you love it? Phil, tell the truth, brother. Isn't it great when some other guy insults Mary? You just, yeah, good, good. No, them's fighting words. That's my woman, and now you're going to die. You know? No, we don't like it. Do you think Christ likes it when his bride is offended? Yeah. So we don't do damage to the church of God. Does that really require a further explanation? Well, what would doing damage to the church? Okay, you know. You know when it's happening. And then finally, in verse 33, Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things. Really, Paul, you pleased all men in all things? I thought he was running around Asia Minor, ticking everyone off. Well, let's pay attention to context here. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. You know how Paul pleased all men? By seeking the salvation of the many. Look at the text again. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, just as I also please all men in all things. Ah, the all men that I'm seeking to please in all things are the many in this context. How does Paul define the all men? It's the many in this context, because the many are those for whom Christ died. Just make a note of Isaiah 53:11-12. Isaiah 53:11-12 speaks about Christ giving up his life prophetically for the many. Matthew 20:28. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20:28, and also Hebrews 9:28. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's wrap it up. You know, we're free people. We must be willing to fence our freedom so another believer, one who is weak in conscience, doesn't sin. That's just all there is to it. That's all there is to it. But at the same time, if Scripture does not forbid a thing, then you are free to partake of that thing. But you must know the Scriptures to be able to enact that. When you know the Scriptures, then you are truly free. You can only say that God is pleased with you and in what you are doing, then you can know by saying that, that He is being glorified, which we are told to make sure that we do. But the ultimate goal, it says right here at the bottom of 33, the ultimate goal of our public behavior is the salvation of others. He says, just as I please men in all things, verse 33, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they, the many, may be saved. May be saved. Because when it comes right down to it, you're not here on the earth to enjoy all your freedoms and have a good time. That's not why we're here. We're here for the sake of the many, so that they might be saved. So we live our freedoms out in light of that. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that as we've finished up this 10th chapter and considered all these things, some of which are a little detailed and technical in Paul's wording and his writing, but we ask, Lord, that you help us to keep it all sorted out. I pray, Lord God, if I haven't been as clear as maybe I should be, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters, Lord God, to find the clarity here, Lord, as they think through these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for all the freedoms you give us, Lord. Thank you for the example of the Corinthians and the problems that they were having, Lord God, and the seriousness of many of these things. But we get to learn from this. And thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this epistle so that we might be instructed and we might learn. And so I ask, Lord God, that my brothers and sisters that are here today would truly be able to enjoy their freedoms, but never at the expense of a weaker brother or sister, and never at the expense of the many whom we are really here to see them be saved. Help us to keep these things in mind. Help us to enjoy our freedoms and enjoy what you have given us, O God. But at the same time, we also want to recognize why we're here, Lord. And it's not for selfish self-interest. Thank you, Lord God. I just ask, Lord, for your deep blessing to be upon each one of your people today here at Messiah Church, that you fill them up with joy. Let the joy of the Lord truly be their strength, O God. May they be filled with all the wonder that is our Savior, Christ Jesus. And Lord God, I give you thanks, Lord, for the support, Lord, that they put in to the ministry of the Word here at Messiah, so that we might continue to have this nice place, Lord God, that you've given us to meet in. And we pray, Lord God, that you would constantly help us to be a thankful people, Lord, for all that you have done and are doing for us. And help us, Lord, to have that evangelist heart, O God, and to truly be concerned, like Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33 here, that we would truly be concerned with the many that they might be saved. O God, thank you for these things. And as we receive the morning offering right now, Lord God, I just believe, Lord, that your blessing would be made rich upon each one that is able to give, O Lord God. And let your blessing be upon those, whether they can give or not right now. Pour out of your Spirit upon them, O Lord God, and let them have everything they need and desire in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let every bill be paid, every need be met. And would you do exceeding abundantly above all that they ask you for, Lord, all that they imagine according to the glory that is in Christ Jesus. Thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, Deacon Lynn.